Good morning. Please look with me at the 10th chapter of Matthew. Our text continues to be Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 42. And if you're a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old, or if you're in elementary, look up here with me for a moment. You're going to be in the service with your family today. And I just wanted to give you the really quick version of my sermon. We are in a passage in the Bible where Jesus is telling people what it means to follow him, what he wants from people who follow him. And one of the things that Jesus wants, if we're going to follow him, is he wants us to love our families. He wants us to love our families, to be selfless with them and not selfish, to be forgiving, and to love our brothers and sisters. He also wants children to obey their parents. God wants you to love your family. But one of the things Jesus is going to say today is that even though he wants you to love your family and be kind to them, he wants you to love him even more than you love your family. And he promises that all those who follow him and do good will be richly rewarded in the end. That's what our passage is about. And that's some of what I'm going to be talking about today in my sermon. Really, what we find in this section of Scripture is some of our Lord's richest teaching on what it means to be disciples. And what we're going to find today are principles that we can mature into, as well as hallmarks of what it looks like to be a true follower of Christ. Now, we've already seen that a true disciple or a true follower imitates their Lord, that they don't fear persecution, and that they're willing to publicly confess Jesus. And this morning, we're going to see three more hallmarks of what genuine discipleship looks like. So follow along with me in your Bibles. I'm going to read the whole passage starting at chapter 10, verse 24, going all the way through the end of the chapter. There Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Theodore Roosevelt once said, "There has never yet been a man who led a life of ease whose name is worth remembering." And that's certainly true when Jesus calls people to follow him. He doesn't call us to a life of ease. And our text this morning really is about self-denial, self-sacrifice, and cross-bearing. But it's also about genuineness, how to tell a genuine disciple apart from a false disciple. If you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned his audience that there are 2 paths that claim to lead to heaven. If you remember this, remember there's a large gate that opens up to a broad, easy path, and emblazoned in gold letters on the gate are the words, "This way to heaven." But Jesus warns that that path leads to destruction. Instead, he tells his audience to find the narrow gate that leads to life. And then he goes on and he tells another story. And in this story, there's two builders who are building spiritual houses, right? And one builder takes the time to dig down to bedrock and dig a proper foundation for his house. The other just builds his house right on top of the ground without a proper foundation. And in the coming judgment, the man who built his house on the foundation of Christ withstood the judgment. But the man who just built his house on the ground, he ended up being killed when his house collapsed in on him. This theme in Christ's teaching that there are true disciples and false disciples, there's the true path and a path that looks right but leads to destruction, that's a major theme in the teaching of our Lord. And you really can't understand Jesus if you don't understand that when he observed the Judaism of his day, he saw those who had a real relationship with God and those who were fake. And this issue is crucial in his teaching to warn people to search for real salvation and not settle for putting on a facade of spirituality. In fact, later on in Matthew, we're going to get to parables. In a number of months, we'll probably be in a section where Jesus is teaching in parables, and you see this same theme later on in his parables. For instance, we're going to get to a parable where he compares Christians to farmhands who go out and they scatter seed for planting, right? And the seeds fall on various forms of soil. And if you remember that parable, three of the soils of the heart have the seed falls on them, and the seed springs up, and it begins to take root, but in the end, there's only one soil that actually produces fruit. And that's because there are people who claim to be Christian, who claim to be part of the church for a time, but then they fall away when persecution comes or when the concerns of the age or the deceitfulness of riches chokes out love of God. There's another parable that Jesus gives where there's a farmer who sows, plants wheat in his field, and an enemy comes and also plants tares. And the problem with tares is that they look identical to wheat, but they don't provide grain that you can use that's suitable for eating. And they look so identical that the farmer commands his farmhands not to touch the tares. Just leave the wheat and the tares alone. Let them both grow up together. We'll harvest both of them, and then we'll separate them. And Jesus goes on to say that that's what the end of the age will be like. He'll send forth his angels to harvest the souls of mankind, and there'll be a separation of the righteous from the wicked. And then Jesus tells another parable that kind of heads down the same path. It's a parable of the dragnet. There's these fishermen that go out, and they gather fish with a dragnet, and they drag the net ashore, and they've gathered all kinds of different species of fish, right, in this net. And what the fishermen do is they separate the good fish from the bad, and they collect the good fish into vessels so that they can prepare them and eat them later on, and they toss the bad ones to the side. And really, when you think about it, the church is kind of like that dragnet. We drag all kinds of people in. There's all kinds of people who at least give the church a try, maybe for a time. There's all kinds of people who are willing to at least give up one Sunday to see what goes on in a church. And yet, when we get to the end of the age, even though people may live outwardly respectable lives, God is going to distinguish between those who truly followed him and those who didn't. There's going to have to be a separation and a sorting out that occurs. And so what we find in Matthew 10 represents a pattern in our Lord's teaching, that there's genuine disciples and there's false disciples. The Apostle Paul said it this way: "All Israel is not Israel." Now that's actually a pretty provocative statement. Paul's saying, look, everyone who's a Jew outwardly by lineage isn't necessarily a Jew inwardly in the sense of having a relationship with God. And we could add that in the passage we're in, maybe we could say it this way: just because someone says they're a Christian, it doesn't necessarily mean they are. Or just because someone attends church, It doesn't necessarily mean they're part of the true church of God. And what Jesus is saying here has to do with genuineness. Well, we've already seen that genuine disciples imitate their Lord. They don't fear persecution and are therefore willing to confess Christ publicly. And now we come to this fourth hallmark of discipleship. You can see it there in your sermon outline. A true disciple loves Christ more than family. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So Jesus begins by announcing that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now that is, for me, that is shocking, attention-getting, and troubling all at the same time. And I confess to you that sometimes when I'm doing my Bible reading, I can get a little sleepy from sitting in one place, you know. And sometimes my eyelids get a little heavy. And whenever I'm reading through Matthew, when I come to verse 34 and Jesus says this, if I'm kind of starting to get sleepy, I wake up. Because it is kind of a troubling, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. We already have enough conflict here on earth. And I want to kind of start arguing, right? I'm like, what do you mean? You're Jesus. What do you mean you came to bring a sword? When you were born, the angels sang peace on earth. You're the one who says to your disciples in the upper room, you said, my peace I give to you. One of your titles is the Prince of Peace. What do you mean you came to bring a sword? How can we reconcile this? Well, this is easy to reconcile. Jesus is using the idea of a sword here figuratively for that which brings separation. In case you miss it, he even makes it crystal clear in verse 35 when he uses the word, let's see here, in my English version, it's he sets a man against his father and a daughter against her mother-in-law. The Greek word for setting these people against each other is the Greek word dikazo, right, from which we get dichotomy, to dichotomize. The idea is to separate two things. It came in Greek to be used figuratively of setting two things in opposition or in contrast to one another. It even got used by some Greek authors for inciting people against each other, or, you know, in a politically charged environment, inciting one group against the other group. That's how the Greeks used it. And what Jesus is saying is that when he comes, he brings a separation. There's this inevitable separation between those who follow Christ and those who do not, and that occurs even within the family. Now, the best way to understand these words of our Lord, I think, is to view them in the short term and in the long run. Yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, okay? Christ is working on a plan where eventually he will usher in universal peace. But in the short term, his coming did create divisions between people. And Jesus is communicating to his disciples, look, don't be under the illusion that my coming is going to usher in immediate peace. Who I am and what I teach, it's going to create some fracturing and some rending in society. Now remember, these words have a direct relevance for us. If you claim to follow Jesus, you are, by biblical definition, a disciple. But we have to remember, before we go and take these words, that we have to remember what they meant to the original hearers, okay? When Jesus was speaking this to his disciples 2,000 years ago, what did they hear? Well, they knew their Old Testaments better than we do, right? The trade-off here is we have the New Testament, we see how it all plays out, and that's a blessing. They didn't have that, but they knew their Old Testament much better than the typical modern American Christian does. And I think they would have recognized that what Jesus is doing here in verses 35 and 36, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Micah. And I think if they had known Micah very well, they would recognize that Jesus was doing that. Look with me at your Bible for a moment. In verses 35 and 36, is the print in all caps in your Bible? It is in mine. Our Bible translators do that because they're trying to show us whenever they have a verse in all capital letters, They're trying to tip you off to the fact that a New Testament speaker or writer is quoting from the Old Testament, right? So it wasn't that Jesus was speaking in a normal tone of voice, and then all of a sudden, he started raising his voice and getting angry. Like, this is not Jesus' version of an angry email, so we put it in all caps, right? That's not what's going on here. Our translators do this to try and tip us off to the fact that Moses or the prophets or one of the psalmists is being quoted. And usually, they even will tell you the exact reference of what's being quoted in the marginal notes. In my marginal notes, in like 2-point font, it says that what Jesus is doing is quoting Micah chapter 7, verse 6. What Jesus does here to make his point is he's the one who chose to say that he brings a sword, right? He's going to bring separation. But then to make his point to his disciples, he quotes Micah. And in the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, you can see that though Messiah's coming would eventually bring peace, the immediate result of his coming would divide people. And the Jews understood this. In fact, you can even find this theme in rabbinic writings. There is rabbinic teaching that when Messiah comes, it'll be a great day for us. It'll be a time of rejoicing. It'll be wonderful. But the immediate fallout of his coming will create some divisions in Jewish culture. Even the rabbis taught that. And if you think about it, just consider with me for a moment the popular view of Messiah when Jesus was in Israel back in the first century. Just for the sake of argument, imagine if the Messiah they had wanted showed up. What's he going to do? He's going to kick out the Romans, and as soon as he kicks out the Romans, what's going to happen? There's going to be a popular backlash against all the Jews who compromised with Rome or became enforcers for the Roman Empire. What's going to happen to the tax collectors? Right? I mean, they're going to be lucky if they don't get murdered in the streets when that Messiah shows up, right? So they understood that even though Messiah's coming is a good thing and we're looking forward to it, there would be some division that happened when he came. And I think the disciples may have understood this and not have been as shocked by this statement as we are. One study Bible I consulted ended up summing it up way better than I can. This study Bible is way more articulate than I am. This is the way they summed up verse 34. Though the ultimate end of the gospel is peace with God, the immediate result of the gospel is frequently conflict. Conversion to Christ can result in strained family relationships, persecution, and even martyrdom. Following Christ presupposes a willingness to endure such hardships. Though he is called Prince of Peace, Christ will have no one deluded into thinking that he calls believers to a life devoid of conflict. That really is the best way I can think of to sum it up. Now, one of the things that I do think may have been troubling to the disciples, and I think is certainly troubling to us, it's troubling to me, is the fact that the coming of Messiah into the world creates divisions within family life. Look, it's fine if the division occurs outside the home in society out there, right? I mean, if I have to put up with some of it at work every now and then, or it creates this debate in the academy and in the university, and people go on talk shows and get angry with each other over it, that's fine. I can handle that. If it's kind of out there in culture and society, that's okay. Most of us are not bothered, in theory, by the idea that God's intervention in the world could create some fracturing or rending of relationships. But when Jesus quotes Micah to illustrate the division that will happen, it really is one of the worst possible outcomes for us because it attacks our most comprehensive and meaningful relationships. If you're a follower of Christ, you have to be willing even to create a little bit of division in your home over following Christ. And that goes against the grain of your nature. I mean, look, we want peace at home. I don't want to be at odds with my family. The home is where we seek intimacy. That's where we want to have peace and harmony. We want to make home a respite from a difficult world, difficult work relationships. Home should be the one place we have where people care about us and love us. And it goes against the grain of our nature to purposely be at odds with a family member. We'd rather just kind of, you know, avoid the subject, sweep it under the rug, try to have at least outward harmony. But Jesus says if you're going to follow him, there is going to be some division that following him and living out the righteousness he calls us to creates. And one illustration of this happens in Luke chapter 9. If you remember, there's a man that comes to Jesus to follow him, and he says to Jesus, first, let me go home and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus responds by saying, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I think when you peel back the language and the culture of what Jesus was saying, Jesus is saying to this man, look, I'm not going to accept you as one of my followers because you're too attached to your family. I mean, if you're ever forced to choose between your family and me, I can tell you're going to choose them every time. And that's what's going on in that passage. And that's the idea. And it's sad, but it's scary. It's a scary reality that there are wives in this world who won't come to Christ because they're afraid of being separated from their husbands. There are husbands who won't come to Christ for fear of being separated from their wives. There are children who, and I'm talking about adult children, fully grown adult children, who won't come to Christ for fear that their parents will reject them or disown them because being a Christian isn't what you do in that culture or in that nation. And it gets really terrible in traditional cultures, right? I mean, people kind of decry how individualistic American culture is and how it's all about self and we're not very good team players. But look, traditional cultures have an ugly side too. I mean, there's traditional cultures where if a woman dishonors the family, you kill her even if she's your own daughter. Traditional cultures also have a way of persecuting people, disowning people, and attacking people in your own family if they turn to Christ instead of following whatever God or religion that the culture follows. I remember when I worked at the Master's College, I taught a counseling class, and the very nature of the homework and the subject material took me deep into the fine china of my students' lives. And I remember one semester, I had this guy in class, this college-age guy, and he was trying to repair his relationship with his mom. He wanted to bring a reconciliation. He wanted to try and honor her like the Bible commands. He wanted to love his mom, be a good witness to her. The problem he ran into is that the separation in their relationship occurred when he was in high school and he became a Christian. Because she thought Christians were a whole bunch of crazy. I mean, she just thought we were a bunch of crazies, lunatics, people who were just strange. And the thought that her son would become one was very offensive to her. And I remember, you know, I was trying to work with him on honoring his mom, how to love her. And one of the things, one day I remember privately, he just said in frustration to me, he said, you know, Chris, ever since I came to Christ in high school, I'm a better student. I'm much more respectful. I don't know if my mom remembers, but I was going through a rebellious stage before I came to Christ. I think I'm a more respectful son. I'm not in a gang. I'm not out committing crime. I'm not addicted to alcohol or drugs. I'm happier than I've ever been. And you'd think that she would be happy for me, but when I call her, the moment she can tell it's me on the other end of the line, she hangs up. And the problem in their relationship, what it came down to, is that Christ divides people. He was willing to be a Christian, and she didn't like that. One of my own heroes in the faith is the English Puritan pastor John Bunyan. He lived in the 1600s. Many of you know him as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And he experienced the difficulty in this passage of loving Christ more than family. The authorities came to John Bunyan and told him if he didn't quit preaching, he'd be thrown in jail. And it threw Bunyan into conflict because on the one hand, he knew he needed to keep preaching truth. He'd been called to be a pastor, and he needed to preach truth in a country where there was a government-funded church that was teaching error and falsehood. And he knew he needed to stand up for what's right. The problem is, if he goes to jail, who takes care of his family, right? He's married. He has little kids at home. This is before the welfare state when you could literally starve. And so that was a concern that he had. And he talks about the conflict he went through on the inside in one of the books he wrote. He wrote it in prison after writing Pilgrim's Progress. This is what he says about that experience. He was sent to prison, by the way, for 12 years. He says, quote, "The parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer my heart than all I had beside. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling to myself, I thought I must venture all with God." Bunyan made the right choice. He kept preaching truth, and it showed the genuineness of his faith, because a true disciple loves Christ more than family. Now, there is a powerful, as powerful as natural love of family is, there's actually something even more powerful that can keep Christ from his rightful place in our hearts. And that is the love of our own lives, the love of self-preservation. That's the second point in your outline. A true disciple loves Christ more than life. If you think about it from a human perspective, Jesus might be able to recruit some people who will be more loyal to him than their families. But he takes it up a notch, even from that, and takes it one step further and says, in verses 38 and 39, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That is a call to total commitment. Jesus wants disciples who are willing to follow him, even if it means their own death. He wants people who are willing to say, "Jesus, I love death for your sake more than I love life for my sake." Now, that's a big deal. Those words, those are easier to read. Those are easier for me to preach than to actually live. And when I look at the martyrs in church history, I can't help but wonder if God doesn't give them some kind of special grace. Because looking death in the face and not backing down over Jesus, I mean, that just does not come naturally. These are big words, but this is what Jesus says. He wants a people who will follow him. Now, I want to let you know, verse 38 is a serious problem for modern audiences. What the followers of Jesus heard when he originally spoke verse 38 and what we hear are two different things. And the reason why is because our culture has a cultural attachment to Christianity down through our history as Americans. I mean, look, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have heard your share of Bible studies and devotionals on what it means to take up your cross, right? Having a cross to bear has become a figure of speech in English language. And there's so many definitions, right? Well, my wife is my cross to bear. Or if your wife, my husband, he's my cross to bear. Our rebellious teenage son, he's our cross to bear. He makes home life so difficult. Now look, I do want to empathize with you. Seriously, I do. But you can't call those people your cross. You're going to have to find a different category for them, okay? You can't call them your cross. That's not what Jesus meant when he said this. Let's just stop and think about the setting of where Jesus says this to his disciples, okay? This is actually the first time in Jesus' ministry where he ever even mentions the cross, right? And if you remember the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they didn't understand that he had to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. Right now, in where he is in his ministry, he's probably in the second year of his ministry right now, okay? That idea has not even crossed their mind. That's not in their wildest imaginations. And if you remember later on, when he tells them plainly it has to happen, they still don't get it, right? So one of your options for interpreting this verse cannot be, oh, that they were thinking of the cross and how it reconciles God and man. That's not it. When they heard Jesus now mention the cross, what they thought of when they heard the word cross was a Roman instrument of execution, right? The Romans executed rebels, insurrectionists, and murderers on the cross. And so for them, it was an instrument of execution and torture. And I think maybe the best way we could bring this over into English, I was racking my brain trying to find an English figure of speech that would help communicate this, and here's what I came up with. I think this would be kind of like Jesus saying to a modern audience, he who is unwilling to dig his own grave and then come follow me is unworthy of me. They understood Jesus to be saying that if you're going to follow him, you have to be so loyal and so dedicated to him that you're willing, if necessary, to die on the cross. And that idea of taking up your cross, you can actually translate the Greek word as receive, whoever's unwilling to receive their cross. And the disciples understood that when Romans had people executed on the cross, what they would do is the prisoner, when they were let out of prison, they had to carry their cross to the place where they were going to be executed, right? And that's the idea here of receiving your cross, taking up your cross, digging your own grave, and then coming and following Christ. Now, Jesus is setting the standard really, really high. I mean, when I read these words, I don't get the idea that salvation's just a matter of, like, raising a hand, praying a prayer, walking an aisle. He's calling people to total commitment. And I mentioned to you John Bunyan before, one of my heroes. John Bunyan understood this, that Christ is not calling his followers to an easy life. And he tried to communicate this same idea to his own congregation by saying it this way. He took Jesus and tried to speak in a way that an English audience from the 1600s would understand. And these are the words he put in Christ's mouth to get the point across. Following me is not like following some other masters. The wind sits always on my face, and the foaming rage of the sea of this world and the proud and lofty waves thereof do continually beat upon the sides of the ship that myself, my cause, and my followers are in. He therefore that will not run hazards and that is afraid to venture a drowning, let him not set foot in this vessel. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to learn to suppress your desire for self-preservation. Taking up your cross, embracing your own death if necessary, that's what Jesus is communicating here. And like much of his teaching, he's forcing us really to make a decision. You can spare your life or you can sacrifice your life. Those are your only choices. If you protect your interests, in the end, you'll be the loser. But if you're willing to sacrifice your interest in order to live for Christ, in the end, you'll end up a winner. You'll be richly rewarded. And then he says, in verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. Now, what does that mean? Well, in context, I believe what he means is securing your own safety by denying Christ under pressure. That's the idea, that if you deny Christ under pressure, you may save your life in the short run, but you end up losing your soul. On the other hand, if you confess Christ, even in the face of persecution, if it costs you your life, you'll still end up finding eternal life. And the idea being communicated here is not that being a martyr secures yourself, like you earn your salvation by being a martyr. The idea here is how you handle being persecuted, it's a litmus test for faith. All those people we read about in church history who were willing to confess Christ, even though it meant being martyred, they were genuine Christians. That was a litmus test that showed us these people are the genuine Christians. But those who deny him and never repent of that denial and go back and make things right and face the pressure, they're the ones who are false Christians. They're pseudo-disciples. Now, up to this point in the text, things have been pretty negative. I confess to you that what we've talked about the last 3 weeks, it's hard for me to preach. It's hard for me to hear. I don't like persecution. I'd like to have Christ and be really comfortable all at the same time. I mean, why settle for something small? Why not be comfortable in this life and have Christ? That's kind of where my flesh takes me. But that's not the way it works, and Christ is being honest. I appreciate his honesty. He doesn't want any of his followers to be deluded that following him is an easy thing. But a lot of it has been hard to hear. We've talked a lot about persecution. And then we have that section about separation, that following him could create some tension even in our family lives, and that's not good news. Look, theologically we know that if Christ had never come, the world would have gone united into hell. So we're on board with the fact that he came and it might create some divisions, but it's still difficult for us to hear because we crave harmony and unity over division. But I have good news for you. These words we've studied, Christ does end on a positive note. He gives us some hope and some happiness and some help to help us wash down the bitter taste of persecution, and it's with promised rewards. You'll see that in my last point. A true disciple is richly rewarded. Look with me at verses 40 through 42. Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." And the good news here is, look, not everyone is going to refuse our message of the gospel. Some people will turn and be saved. And when we share the gospel, there's going to be some people who follow Christ. And when they do so, they're not really endorsing us personally. They're bowing the knee to the one who sent us. Some of us they'll accept as if we were prophets. Some of us they'll accept as righteous men and women. Some of us they'll simply take at face value as disciples of Christ. And since we have such a limited ability to reward them for making the right decision, God promises to reward them in ways that we can't. And when you give even a cup of cold water to one of Jesus' followers, he promises to reward you. And I think that's the point in verse 42. The point is this: even seemingly insignificant acts of kindness are remembered by the one who keeps accounts, and you will be richly rewarded. But there's something else here I want you to notice about these rewards. Notice that the one who hears the prophet's message and receives that message ends up receiving the same reward the prophet receives for going about his ministry. That's because in the kingdom, the rewards are so abundant and so shared. Look, when I bring you this message as a pastor, and you're willing to receive it and to embrace what Jesus says, you end up receiving the same reward I receive for being a faithful pastor. Let me turn it on its head for a moment and apply it to you. Do you want to be a blessing to others? Then come to them as a righteous man or a righteous woman with the message of Christ, and when they receive your message, they'll receive the same rewards you receive for being a faithful witness. There's an exactness to the accounting God does, and Jesus assures us that even seemingly insignificant acts of righteousness will be rewarded. Well, it's time for me to conclude. What I want to do here in the end is I'd like to give you a moment of silence with the Lord to renew your commitment to him. I think one of the ways you prepare yourself to handle potential alienation of family members because of your commitment to Christ is by handling the little issues of family life faithfully now. One of the ways to prepare yourself to handle the potential of future persecution is to die to your own self-will in the little things you face now. And if you're like me, you probably have a suspect track record in loving Jesus more than family and loving Jesus even more than life itself. And so I want to give you a moment to confess and renew your commitment to love Christ more than the blessings of family and life.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that your word has of cutting to the chase and laying bare the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We confess to you that we don't love you with the fervent love we should. Help us to mature into people who love you with a deeper, more fervent love than our natural love for our families and even for our own lives. Help us to be able to say with authenticity that your loving kindness is better than life. Remind us of the reward you promise to those who follow you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.